Well, we're in Acts in chapter 17. If you want to turn to that with me. And I think if you're using the red Bibles, it's on page 1113. I have to start with an apology for those who were there this morning who were expecting Dan Hubbard to be speaking this evening, and you've come especially to hear him. I'm sorry. Dan was he's been on mission this week, had a great time. He has got back, but there was some uncertainty whether he would be here with us tonight. So the leaders looked around the congregation and said to themselves, who most looks like Dan Hubbard? Acts in chapter 17. Well, we've been going through these recent chapters in Acts, haven't we, recently, sharing, getting little insights from this missionary journey that Paul is taking with Silas and with Timothy. And we've been thinking about how it applies to the gospel and how it helps us to talk with others about the Lord Jesus. And I don't know about you, one of the things which I'm getting from this series is that no one size fits all. We have to adapt to the circumstances. And also there's a saying, we used to use it at work, if you keep on doing the same things, you'll always get the same results. But that's not true with the gospel. Sometimes Paul would preach the gospel and many would come to know the Lord. Sometimes it would just be one or two, even though he was preaching the same gospel from the same scriptures. So we followed him as he's come across the sea into Europe. That's good news for us, isn't it? He came across to Europe. He went to Philippi. There he kind of chatted the gospel. He first of all chatted with people on the riverside, a group of ladies who were there to pray. The opposition was fierce. He was put in prison. But there we read that he and Silas, even at midnight, after severe beating, was still singing God's praises. And the Bible says that the prisoners were listening to them. That's a bit different to hearing them. It's not like, oh, I'm just aware of this noise. They were listening to the word. So I guess that Paul and Silas were speaking the gospel there as well. And then, of course, informally in the jailer's house. But the opposition was such that he had to leave. And he went to the next town, really, Thessalonica. And there we find that for three successive Sabbath days, he was in the synagogue with the scriptures, reasoning with the people. And we find that not many Jews were saved, but a large number of God-fearing Greeks were. But the opposition, again, was fierce. A mob was really threatening his life. He had to leave. And so he went 40 miles along the road to a place called Berea. And again, did the same things. He met in the Jewish synagogue and he reasoned with them. And the Bereans were a very different... They only lived 40 miles away from the people in Thessalonica, and yet the Bible makes it quite clear they were a different kind of people. And we can learn from these Bereans because it said that they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. That's in verse 11 of chapter 17. And that should encourage us, I say, to do the same. It is a great privilege. We don't understand it as a privilege, but it is a privilege that the Bible speaks of itself in this way, that it says that we should test what we hear. Just because there's a guy like me or like Dan or whoever is standing up the front, you should not just trust what we say. The scriptures exhort us to test it, test what we say against the scriptures themselves. And here many Jews believed, and also a number of Greek women and many Greek men. But that same mob that were out for his life 40 miles up the road came that 40 miles to continue to run him out of town. And so the Christians had to spirit him away, and this time he put some distance between himself and the others, and about 140 miles by road and by sea, and he came to Athens. For some reason, Paul went ahead of Silas and Timothy, and Silas and Timothy were left with instructions to join him as soon as possible. And that's where tonight's reading comes in. It's quite a long reading in a way, so I think it's probably best for our time, as we don't have a lot of time to think about the scriptures, really, just if I read it and comment as we go through. So if you follow, do please follow it with me, Acts in chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. So it starts with these words, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens. That's waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. And I'm going to pause there and say, actually, it's a challenge for me. What would you have done if you were Paul? What would I have done if I was Paul? He'd been beaten. He'd been run out of town 3 times. He's had to escape with his very life. He's in the middle of this mission, which he's sharing with Silas and Timothy. Do you know, I think a bit of me would say, this is an important mission, but I think I'll just wait till Silas and Timothy join me. Don't want them to miss out. I'll just take a few days off. And it just reminds me, as we go on, we'll find that Paul doesn't take any days off. And it reminds me of that, what people say, that in Christian work, there's no such thing as retirement or even time off. I used to think there was when I was a youngster in a youth group. I can remember our youth leaders saying, on Saturday night, we're going out to witness. And so it kind of formed an impression in my mind that between 7:30 and 9:30 on a Saturday night, we were witnessing. And at 9:30 on a Saturday night, we stopped witnessing and we carried on living life in a different way. And of course, that's not true. 24/7, if we're believers, wherever we are, whenever it is, we are witnessing whatever we're doing. So Paul was waiting for them, and he was walking around Athens, and it says he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Just to put this into perspective, I looked up one historian when I was preparing, and this one historian had estimated that the population of Athens at the time of Paul was 10,000 people, and the number of idols in Athens was 30,000. So 3 for every single person. And Paul, it says, was greatly distressed. And that's really what those words mean, almost more than that, enraged. And you might remember we were thinking about a couple of Sunday mornings ago, the Samaritan man, that story that Jesus told, how when he saw that man on that road from Jerusalem to Jericho, who had been beaten up by robbers, it says that Samaritan man had pity on him. He was moved with compassion. And I'm absolutely certain that when we think about how we reach people for Jesus, if we're not moved by their plight emotionally, not just academically, but if their position doesn't move us emotionally, then I think we'd struggle to share the good news with them. I think we ought to let what we see happening in the world, we ought to let it move us. So, he's seen all these idols, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. So there's nothing about Paul stopping or having a rest. He's there in the synagogue, reasoning from the scriptures. Of course, we only read about Paul reasoning from the scriptures in the synagogue and not when he's outside, and that's for the simple reason that that's where the scriptures are. That's where they're kept. It's not like us who... You have the scriptures on your mobile phones. It hasn't caught up with me just yet. But, you know, we just have it. We have the Bible, we have it in our hands, we take it with us. We have Gideon, New Testaments or whatever, which we can carry around. But, of course, they didn't in these days. So the scriptures were in the synagogues, and that's why they went there to talk about them. But he also went to the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. And then it says in verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Now, again, you might turn off at this point. If I asked you the question, when was the last time that you saw a bunch of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, you'd probably say, never have and never likely to. I want to challenge that. By a curious twist of history, I would say that people like these, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, are actually living next door to you. They're certainly living in your street, and they're certainly living in your town. And to understand that, we need to understand what they thought. Epicureans, those philosophers, they weren't opposed to God, but they thought that God was so remote, so uninterested in anything that we might do, that it was of no consequence at all whether there was a God or not a God. But their philosophy was one of pursuit of pleasure. And so they believed that they should just get as much pleasure as they can. So buy things, own things that would bring them pleasure, and do things that would bring them pleasure. Does that not sound like people who might live next door to you, who live in our street, who live in our towns? It is very, very similar. And the Stoic philosophers, they are a more rare breed, but they are people who believe that there is a spirit. There is a spiritual side to life. They accept that, but they believe that that spirit was in everything living. So it would be in a tree, it would be in a plant, in the tulips, in the pond life, in people as well. And so their philosophy was to seek to live in harmony with every living thing. If we were being unkind today, we'd probably call them tree huggers, but more likely we'd probably say they'd kind of go under the label of New Age. But can I say that, look, these people that Paul is reaching are not so very different to the people that we try to reach. And then some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? I just want to pause here again. This word babbler really means seed picker. That's what it means. And the picture that's being painted here is of, if you can imagine a chicken going around a yard and just pecking at little bits, pecking here, pecking there, going somewhere else, pecking again. And that's what these philosophers were saying that Paul was doing. He's not giving us the big picture. He's just giving us a fragment here, giving us a fragment there. And I love it. I can't resist going down to verse 21. And I'm sure that Luke really enjoyed writing this sentence. He put, in brackets to make it stand out, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. If ever there was an example of the pot calling the kettle black, this is it. And Luke makes that quite clear. They're accusing Paul of just taking a fragment here and a fragment there. And yet the Bible says that's all they did. These people who lived there and the people who moved there, all day, every day, they're just taking the latest fad, the latest fragment, and discussing it and thinking about it. Anyway, they said this, it says, because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And we would interpret that in verse 18 to say Paul was talking the gospel. Of course, he's talking about the resurrection. It's absurd to think that he was talking about the resurrection without talking about the death of the Lord Jesus too. And it says in verse 19, then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. That's a long word, and it's another word that we're unfamiliar with. If we were going to translate that into our culture, we would say he was brought to a meeting of the Department of Education and Religion, because that's the nearest I can get to what the Areopagus is. It's a bunch of administrators who had responsibility in Athens for the way people were taught, how education was done, and also what religions they followed. What an opportunity Paul has. And they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we all want to know what they mean. Why, what an opportunity. Here's Paul in front of this influential bunch of people who are responsible for educating people and for the religions that people follow, and he has this opportunity to, now I think we would say, to preach the gospel. Interestingly, that he doesn't do that. Let's listen to this amazing talk that Paul gives. He stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, this is verse 22, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and observed your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inherit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. And God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. We are his offspring. And therefore, since we are God's offspring, We should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." And at that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So when Paul has this opportunity to preach the gospel, he doesn't preach the gospel. But Luke, I believe, has already given us the reason for that. He's, if you like, scratching them where they itch. They've accused him of just bringing fragments when he was preaching the gospel. And yet Luke makes it clear that these people, that's all they feed themselves on. All day, every day, fragments. So what they need is the big picture painted for them. And we need, when we're speaking to people, not to just be so confined to think, well, I've got some script and I'm just going to, you know, make sure that somehow I'm going to wheedle this script into the conversation. That doesn't work. We need to understand where people are and bring something to them which is appropriate. This was completely appropriate for those people at that time. He's saying, you want to know about God? Let me tell you about this God that I am preaching, that I am proclaiming to you. And he paints this big picture. The God that I'm talking about, he says, is the God. He's the Lord of heaven. He's the Lord of earth. He created everything that you see around you. He's massive. He's a massive God. And because he's a massive God, Paul goes on to sort of say, he doesn't live in these temples, these places that you've built for your gods down the road that you all know so much about. You pass them every day, you go to the shops. How can a God who created the heavens and the earth be housed in temples, in places like that, that you have built for them? And he went on to say, and neither is this Lord served by hands. And we sort of think, hang on a minute, well, surely we serve our God, don't we? We serve God by our human hands. Well, that would be to take out of context what Paul is saying here. What he means by they're not served by human hands is, think what they are. They're just inanimate objects put in these places that have been built for them. They need to be dusted. They need to be repainted. They need to be repaired. They need to be stood up when they fall down. Do you see? That's what they were doing for their gods. It was part and parcel of living in Athens at that time. And Paul says to them, this great God that I'm telling you of, you don't serve him like that. In fact, you don't look after him at all. He looks after you. And he goes on to say, even your very breath in your bodies is a gift from him. This God that I'm talking about is responsible for every time you breathe in and every time you breathe out. And then he does something which I don't know if we ever do. He quotes from a couple of poets that they would have known, something familiar. And I think there's something useful for us just to consider here. Paul has done his homework. Paul has read up a little bit on what the people of Athens, what they read, you know, what their culture is. And they were into poetry. And so he quotes a couple of lines from well-known poets. The first is in 28, well, they're both in verse 28, actually. In him we live and move and have our being. That was the first reference to a poem that was taken from one of the famous poets at the time. And then he says, another one says, we are his offspring. And that's quite challenging, isn't it? That he's taken time to understand what they're reading and what they're thinking about. And he's using it. He's not saying this poet's got it absolutely right. He's not saying read the whole poem and it will explain the gospel to you. He's not saying that at all. He's just plucking a line from something that would be familiar to them, and he's using it to carrying on illustrating his explanation, his proclamation of who God is. And then he takes this line from the poem and said, look, if we are his offspring, if this poet that you quote all the time has got it right, then look at ourselves. He's kind of saying, look at ourselves. How can we, if we're his offspring, how can we come from something that's made of stone or silver or gold? It makes no sense. So he slowly begins to use logic to dismantle where their beliefs are. And then, in a way, he has another go at the Epicureans addressing their concerns, because the Epicureans believed that everything that happened was by chance. And so Paul goes on to say, with this God that I'm telling you about, nothing has been left to chance. He has determined where people live. He has determined where the nations are. He has determined at what times they will be there. He has done all this. And then he's already said, look, this God that I'm telling you about, this God is the dispenser of the very first day. And now he brings it this big picture right to the other end. And he says, this God has set a time for the last day. This dispenser of the first day is also going to be the dispenser of the last day. And by inference, this great God is the dispenser of every day in between. And now is the time, he is telling them, that God has ordained that people everywhere should repent, should stop walking away from him, not thinking about him, but should actually turn, change their minds, and walk towards him. So there he is, painting the big picture. Can I say that I think when we deal with the scriptures, people today, like those Epicurean philosophers and those Stoic philosophers, they too would benefit from knowing the big picture. Dare I say that we, as believers, would benefit from knowing the big picture of the scriptures. So many times, I guess over recent years, Oak Hall has run I don't know how many trips to Israel, and so we've taken literally hundreds and hundreds of people there, and the number of times people have said while they're there, I see it now. I understand how to kind of join the dots of the Old Testament. It is enlightening. We should be praying for Steve and Janet Swan and that course that they're running, helping people see the big picture, because it's helpful for us, if we understand the scriptures, to know where God is leading us. Let me give you an example. We have been thinking here over Acts chapter 15, 16, 17, and so on. We've hung it under this heading of how to share the gospel with people. And we're being given the impression from what we're reading here, these selected fragments, if you like, that Paul was wonderful, that he spent all his time speaking with people about the Lord Jesus. But the big picture would say otherwise. If we took all of Paul's writings and we put them together and we read this big picture, we would see that he spent more time on his knees than on the streets. He spent more time praying about people, for people, than he did speaking to people. And if Paul needed to do that, I see no reason why we shouldn't need to do that as well. I can remember, again, going back to those days of my youth when we went out witnessing. I don't think I ever said a prayer about what I was doing. It was just a Saturday evening activity. I wasn't moved by the plight of the people that I was giving the tracts to, and I hadn't prayed for them at all. That's wrong. When we understand the big picture, And we're seeing where God is using Paul and how he wants to use us in the same way, I think he wants to bring us to our knees more often than we do currently. But let me end with some encouragement, because I think when I read this chapter, I love it. I love this chapter and I love the encouragement that's there. How did Paul open the conversation? He used something that everybody recognised that was just down the street. It was a statue. It was a statue that he said to the unknown God. Now, Paul wasn't saying, hey, here's a statue that is about the living God that I'm telling you about. It wasn't that at all. These people were so religious and superstitious at the same time, they were worried that 30,000 idols weren't enough. What if there's 30,001? What if they've missed one? And so they built a statue to any god that they might have missed. And then they worship that. Let me worship this, I don't know who you are, this unknown god, but I'll worship you. But do you see how Paul uses this thing that everybody could see, everybody knew, it was on their way to the shops, Yeah. And he says, I've seen this statue. It's in your high street, this statue to the unknown God. Let me tell you, it might be unknown, but let me make him known to you, this God that you don't know. Isn't that lovely? Just something very simple, opening a way into a conversation. And then the other point that I'd just like to make is how that God is doing things that we don't understand in the background. He said, from one man, going back to verse 26, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Now this is it, verse 27. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Isn't that encouraging? When we are sharing the good news of Jesus with people, we are not alone. Our God does not say, just go on and get on with it on your own. You know, I've got other things to do. That's not our God. Our God is working behind the scenes, doing things that will help people come to that point in their lives when they realise they need to reach out for him and maybe to find him. Isn't that good? Isn't that encouraging? Because sometimes I think just chatting to Dan only for a few seconds before this meeting, he used that phrase, I've been outside of my comfort zone. And we are. We do go outside of our comfort zone when we talk to people about the Lord Jesus. But look, God is working behind the scenes in ways which we just can't even imagine. And he does it for a purpose. He does it to bring people to that point where they might reach out for him and find him. And then it says another great encouragement, though he is not far from each one of us. I sometimes hear believers say of other people, unbelievers, oh, this person, Fred. No Freds? Okay. Fred is so near the kingdom. So near the kingdom. We don't know. What the Bible says is that God is near to everyone. Just a prayer away. Let me tell you something to my shame. I used to be a junior officer on the Surrey and Sussex boys camp. And I can remember a particular time when two, I'd describe them as greasers, arrived on their motorbikes, black leathers. Do you know what we did? Do you know what we did? We, the junior officers, prayed that they wouldn't stay. We prayed that they wouldn't stay because we felt they were so far from the kingdom, they'd just be disruptive. Well, God had other plans. God had made it known to those folk that he was just a prayer away. And both of those lads committed themselves to the Lord Jesus. And one, I have to say, is a close friend of mine today. And yet I prayed, send them away. God is working behind the scenes, and God is not far from those people with whom we talk. Isn't that encouraging? I think it is. It's brilliant. And then you might look at the results and say, well, it doesn't seem that this wonderful message that Paul gave had much of a result, but some influential people did believe and they did trust. And then it pulls out a couple by name. And I'm not absolutely sure why it does. No one seems to be this man, Dionysius, and the woman Damaris, except that for Dionysius, some history says, it's tradition, not biblical, so I'm not saying you've got to believe this, but it could be true. The tradition is that this man became the bishop of Athens, this man who committed himself to the Lord Jesus, it seems, by tradition, dedicated his whole life to serving him and went on to become a shepherd of those people in Athens who were later going to commit their lives to him. Paul, again, was just being used as a stepping stone, if you like, in the chain that only God can see that was being woven in Athens on that day to bring people to himself. Maybe not that day, but maybe in many days to come. And the last thing I want to say is just look at verse 32. What a reaction. And isn't this the reaction that we should be going for? They said to them, some of them said to Paul, we want to hear you again on this subject. The door is open. And to me, that speaks of relationship. Sometimes I am fearful of saying too much and spoiling a friendship, you know, saying something so harshly that that person will never want to speak to me again. And I have to question, well, what good is that? But Paul didn't do that on that day. He painted this big picture which they needed to see, but he left the door open. He did it in such a way that people were saying, do you know, we value this relationship and we want you to come and tell us some more on another time about this thing that you've been telling us about. I believe there's, well, for me, in preparing this week, there's been big encouragements for me as I've been reading that chapter. May God bless it to us tonight. We're coming to that time where we're just going to spend a few minutes, 4 or 5 minutes, just around our tables. I haven't got this intricate questions to think about. I just want us to spend this 4 or 5 minutes together just saying, what encouragement have you seen, you know, in the passage tonight as we've been thinking about it together? Or maybe think about what I was saying about how Paul just pointed to things that people would know, things that people have read. What would be the equivalent today? You might want to think about that. What things are going on today, or what things could we point to today that would be an interesting and a good way of opening conversations with people that we want to chat to about the Lord Jesus? So if you can think about those couple of questions, whichever one you want to take, or both if you have time, think about those for the next 5 minutes. And then I'll just ask someone on your table to just commit your table, each table, to the Lord in prayer. And then we'll hand back to Jonathan for our time of communion. So over to you.